Our scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 27, an action-packed text. Acts chapter 27, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12 and 39 through 44. A text about Paul sailing for Rome. Hear now the word of God. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they may provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salamone. We sailed along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lasia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. Verse 39. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach, but the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. This is the word of the Lord.
Return to the passage that we read with Duran just a few minutes ago from Acts chapter 27. Help you to have your Bibles open this morning. While you turn to that passage, let me remind you that next Sunday we will begin our Reformation Grace Conference for Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. Dr. R.C. Sproul will be leading that conference, will be speaking, an old friend of Independence. We are blessed to have him come and lead that conference. R.C. is, I can just simply say it this way, he's the best theologian I know in the modern world. And we have been blessed in Independence that he gave him to us. We've been blessed in the PCA that he gave us R.C. for these days. He will be here at 8:30 and 11 o'clock next Sunday morning. And then again, Sunday night in the sanctuary, a men's luncheon on Monday for which you need a reservation. Call this week and make it great. Buy a table, bring everyone from work, and Tuesday you'll be speaking to the ladies in the same way at a ladies' luncheon Tuesday evening. Before we look at this passage, just pray and ask the Lord Jesus, who was there with Paul, who was with us this morning, and let's ask him to teach us. Our Father in heaven, I need to hear this morning in my soul and in my life. Father, I'm not the speaker. I'm the recipient also. Because if your Holy Spirit does not teach us, we will not be taught. This cannot be of John Sartell. It has to be of him. Father, I pray that you would fill our lives to hear him. I pray, Father, we will hear him and hear him plainly and that we'll understand. Maybe some of us for the first time. For the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Amen. When and where does the world see Christ? John Grant Riley played football at Auburn University. He was there in the late 60s. Later, he would return to Auburn to teach a weekly Bible study that was known all over that area and drew large crowds. One day, Riley's 7-year-old daughter asked him if it was true that Christ lives inside of Christians. He told her that was exactly what the Bible taught. She was troubled, and she said, "Dad, how big is Jesus?" He told her no one knew how big Jesus was. And that did not stop her. She said, "Well, is Jesus larger than I am?" And he told her that Jesus was most certainly bigger than she was. And she looked at her body, and she was trying to assimilate all this, and she said, "Daddy, he's just going to hang out somewhere here." You know, I remember when I first heard that, and I said, that's a nice story. And I put it down and said, I want to use that. But it's not until these last years that I have realized that story is a profound theological truth. That Jesus would dwell in the individual lives of his followers through the Holy Spirit was a fundamental teaching. A fundamental teaching of Jesus and his disciples. The 27th chapter of Acts is the action-filled story of Paul's dangerous journey from Caesarea in Israel to Rome. As I read that chapter this week, I wondered at the tremendous pace and pressure that was on Paul. You know, we didn't read it all. We couldn't read that this afternoon. What a chapter. I mean, you could make a movie of that, this one chapter. You know, how did he live through that time as a Christian? He did not have time inside the heat of any of those moments to plan how he was going to approach all the different people and all the different situations that he would meet in that arduous journey. I think one of the secrets of Paul's life in this chapter was his understanding of the presence of Christ in his life. Notice that Acts 27 is where we read, that's the story. But look at the text in the bulletin. That's from Galatians 2:20, because I think if you're going to understand what was going on in Paul's life and how Paul lived in Acts 27, you have to understand Galatians 2:20. If I had a panorama, a huge picture that took in every part of this journey. I mean, from the time he met Julius with his chains to getting on a ship and in a different ship, sailing to this island, that island, and then the shipwreck. If we somehow could capture that on a panorama that went all around the walls of this church, I would want to put a caption under that panorama. And the caption would have two scripture verses. One from Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives inside of me. And the second caption would be from Philippians 4:13. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Those two verses explain Paul in this chapter. And we've been talking and praying. The subject in Living Out the Legacy has been that we pray to God about someone in our lives that doesn't know Him. That we would invite someone to church with us just during the year that does not know Christ. That is so easy. That just ought to be automatic. You should do that without even signing a covenant. I hope that you'll make both of those commitments and turn in your card with me. But you know, there's something far more important than inviting someone to come with you. The question before the house this morning is, when and where does the world see Christ? And you need to know that when and where the world sees Christ, for most people, is not in this sanctuary and is not in Scripture, not for the first time. Most people do not first meet Christ in this sanctuary, any sanctuary, or in Scripture. When and where does the world meet Christ? The answer is shocking. The answer is troubling and exciting all at the same time. Let's look at this passage and begin to answer that question. First, I want you to see, and our points this morning are opposites. They're contrasts. The first one is, I want you to see the captives. Look at verse 1 of Acts 27. When it decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. For years I have laughed when I read that verse. I like to put Scripture in real life. And just imagine yourself there. You can just see Paul, the prisoner, as he's turned over to the centurion named Julius. Paul had been a prisoner for over 2 years. He was in chains. He was in the company of other prisoners. Julius was a centurion. The rank was so named because centurions commanded 100 men. This meant he had a deployment of 100 men with him. Roman soldiers. Centurions were admired by those who served under them and by the officers who were ranked over them. It was a huge honor throughout the Roman world to bear the title centurion. Julius was a member of the Imperial Regiment, also known as the Augustan Regiment. He was probably on assignment acting as a courier between the provinces of Rome and Caesar. And so here he was returning these prisoners to Rome. I laugh because here Paul was his prisoner, at least in the eyes of the world. He had said, Julius, who is this? He said, that's my prisoner. He had said to anybody, that's Julius' prisoner. However, in God's sight, it was quite different. In God's sight, Paul was not the prisoner of Julius. If you read down the Scripture, look at verse 3. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness of Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his need. Look down to verse 9. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, men, I see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss in ship and cargo into our lives also. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice. Do you see this interchange that's going on between Paul and the centurion? Throughout this chapter, verse 31, then Paul said to the centurion, the soldiers, the messengers need to stay with the ship, and you cannot be saved. Look at verse 42. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life. You see what's happening? There's this constant interchange. This didn't happen usually. Centurion? Getting to know a prisoner like that? Now, if I wanted to carry this on out, I would go to Philippians. You might want to write this down and refer to it this afternoon. In Philippians 1:12, Paul is writing. He's writing the book of Philippians after he's arrived in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's still in chains when he gets to Rome. He's under house arrest. And he says in Philippians 1:13, he says, don't you weep over my chains to the Philippian church. And then he says this, as a result, it's become clear that throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else, I'm in chains. Why did he make the palace guard? What was that about? What, Why did he mention and say, yes, become nuns? I told them I was God. I'm changed for Christ. How did that happen?
It happened by Julius.
Do you see it? The Romans had changed Paul to the centurion. But you know what happened? God says, no, you got it wrong. God had changed the centurion to Paul. What do you think the centurion knew about Jesus when he saw Paul on that first day? Zilch, zero. What do you think the centurion knew about Jesus when he delivered Paul in Rome? I can tell you it wasn't zero. This is a great picture of what God does with all the point is this. The captives of the captive. The centurion, his 100 men, the sailors, they were all chained to Paul. They were all captives of the captive. This is a great picture of what God does with all of us when we become Christians. He does not send us to the monastery to live and wait for him. That's always a tendency of Christianity, to isolate ourselves from the world, especially conservative Christianity. He does not send us into isolation to keep us from the world's contamination until he returns. He does just the opposite. He chains us. Do you get that? He chains us to the world. Listen to Jesus in John 17 when he's talking to the Father. In 15th verse, he says, my prayer, Father, is not that you take them out of the world. He says, you know, it'd be thankful for all of us as Christians to just be translated and to be just taken out of the world. And he said, I don't want you to take them out of the world. Father, in other words, I don't want you to put them in the monastery. I don't want you to put them off on a mountain. I don't want you to put them out in the desert. He's chained us to the world. If you understand this point, then there's only one question to ask. To whom is the Lord chained in? That's the question that's got to be before each one of us this morning. It's not a matter if the Lord's chained you to someone who it is. That's not the question. If you own Christ as your Savior, without any doubt, I can tell you, if absolute truth, if you know Christ in your heart, and you have Christ dwelling within your soul, and you own Him as your Savior and your King, then He is chaining you to people, individuals in the world. Wouldn't you love to have been there? I can assure you Paul understood. What do you think when he saw that centurion for the first time? You know, most prisoners, how would they see the centurion? Someone to be hated. Someone who would enforce the rules. Someone who would keep them in chains. Who would certainly kill them if they had the least bit of trouble. And here's Paul. And he's thinking, centurion, you have no idea what God's doing to you. You think he prayed to the centurion? You know he did. You think he talked to that centurion about Christ? You know he did. He probably measured him every day and was always aware that Julius was there watching and listening from a close distance. Paul knew and Paul understood. Folks, God chains us to fellow students, to teachers, to employers, to employees, to wives and husbands and children and parents and friends and neighbors and golfing partners and roommates. Sometimes He chains us to people for short journeys and sometimes for quite long journeys, for lifelong journeys. The captives of the captive. This morning, to whom are you chained? Who are the people in the world to whom you're chained? And then that leads us to the second contrast. The captives of the captive. Secondly, I want you to see the most read book. It's not a book. The most read book is not a book. And this comes, now, Acts 27 is a story. And you and I both know that when people live through times like that, they're not playing it by the numbers as they go through. They're not saying, I'm going to do this. It's automatic. But there's some principle, there's something at the base of their lives that supports them and carries them through such times. In 2 Corinthians, in the 5th chapter, and we've seen one of those principles, Christ lives in us. But there's something that grows out of that. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, we read it this morning for our call to worship. You can look at it there. He says this. Paul is speaking, and he says, he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. What does it mean? He's committed to you, and to you, and to you, and to me, the message of reconciliation.
We, therefore, because of that, we are Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. God makes his appeal to the world through us. That's what he's saying. And then a marvelous verse that follows on that is 2 Corinthians 3:3. You can show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, 2 Corinthians 3. Well, he said, you are a letter from Christ. You ever think about that? What? You are a letter? You? You're a letter from Christ? And then it says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Wow. You're not written with ink. My life and your life. This is embarrassing, isn't it? Because we don't think of ourselves that way. You think of your life. The Holy Spirit has written the gospel upon your heart. It is a letter, a gospel written to the world. What am I, you know, what's the point? This was the theme of both the letters that Paul wrote to Corinth. He kept saying to the Corinthian church, the world of Corinth, the perverse and pagan world of Corinth, will not read the Scriptures. They won't care a flip about the Old Testament. They won't care about my letters. They won't care about Peter's letters. However, they will read you, and they will read your lives, and your lives have been written by the Holy Spirit. You are a gospel written by the Holy Spirit. And Paul understood that about his life. When he first met the centurion, he was not looking at the centurion as another scout he had hanging on his belt and say, no, I led that man to Christ. When he first met the centurion and the soldiers who served under him and the sailors who were sailing with the ship, he did not know them, but he did know this. That the only gospel that that centurion and those sailors and those soldiers would ever read might be his life. Can we say this out in the world? We just flip it off. And we say, you know, do you walk the talk? You know, you're the Bible that the world reads. This is being very exacting. That's not just a nice thought. He says the Holy Spirit writes the gospel, has written the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, the grace of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ. He's written all of that into our lives. And that's the gospel that the world reads. Think about this. Before the centurion ever read the Bible, before he ever read the gospel on parchment paper, he saw and met Jesus in the life of Paul. And Paul understood that. And that was a working principle of his life. David Aikman was the senior correspondent for Time magazine in Hong Kong. He was an Englishman. He did not get along with his bureau chief in Hong Kong. They were the two leaders in that organization, senior correspondent, bureau chief. Aikman was a devout Christian. The bureau chief was not. They had to work very close as a team. The bureau chief walked and talked the life of a pagan. His language was not just vulgar, it was blasphemous. One day, the chief damned and shouted the name of Jesus for what seemed like the 100th time, and Aikman was set up. He said, I don't like the way you use the name of my God. The bureau chief looked back at him and said, I don't think I like the way you just said what you did. And so this wall got higher that was between them. The communication broke down. The atmosphere was tense. Aikman was convicted about his part in this, and one night the light came on, and he said, you know, I'm the Christian. He's not. I should not expect him to behave like me or to behave like any other Christian. I should expect him to walk like a pagan. I should expect him to talk like a pagan. And he should expect me to be a Christian. The next day he marched in the chief's office and he said, I have two things to say to you. Our relationship is broken because of me. It's my fault, and I ask your forgiveness. Secondly, from now on, I'll give you first choice of every story. You can have whatever you want, and I will take whatever's left. And for the next few months, he lived up to what he said. His life took on a different look. After several months, one Thursday, he told the bureau chief that he was going to lunch into a Bible study and asked him if he wanted to go. He said, If I were you, I wouldn't want to go. This man's going to talk of this as a businessman. He's going to talk about his relationship to Christ. He said, I think you, even though I can understand you're not going, I think you might find what he said interesting. To his surprise, the bureau chief went. To his greater surprise, the bureau chief came back from that Bible study, having accepted the claim of Christ. He had heard the gospel, and he had loved it. And for the first time in his life, there that day, began to love Christ. Now, so it was not the speaker that day that drew
that bureau chief. The fact is, the chief would not have been there unless he had been encountering Christ in the life of David. David Aikman just asked him to go. Well, why did he go? That's why it's important that we pray for ourselves. We're going to ask somebody to come here. Do our lives say something to them that they would want to come here? This week, I wrote down the names of six people who have most influenced me toward Christ. There were five men and one woman. And I'd never seen this before. Only one influenced me through his preaching and teaching. Now, others did influence me through their preaching and teaching, but I'm talking about the bulk of their influence. Only one was the bulk of his influence through his didactic teaching. I did not know him very well. I met him, and I listened, but I listened to his teaching for years and years and years. And more than any other man, he determined my theology. But what about the other five? Do you know what impacted my life? You know what they did? It was their lives. It was the way they walked. It was the way they talked. It was the way they loved. It was the way, it was the joy. It was the peace. It was the patience. Look at this chapter and see the captives of the captive. Paul was, these men were chained to Paul. He wasn't chained to them. Secondly, the most read book that is not a book. And by the way, if you didn't get that at all, somebody came up to me and said, I missed it. What's the most read book that's not a book? It's kind of like that. You know? This is all. It's his. It's your life. It's your heart. You're written by the Holy Spirit. Did you get that? I hope you did. If you didn't, if you still don't get it, please don't come and ask me. You're ruining my day. Thirdly, I want you to see that inhospitable circumstances that are ideal circumstances. What's that mean? Inhospitable circumstances that are ideal circumstances. Look at the ninth verse of chapter 27. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." Yeah, those two verses summed up. They just summed up Paul's life over the past 2 years. He had been intending to go to Rome right after he got back from that third trip of church planting over in Asia Minor. And he returned to Antioch. He'd been planning, I'm going right to Rome. He went down to Jerusalem, and he was arrested. He was almost killed. He spent 2 years in jail in Caesarea. This whole time, knowing that he needed to go to Rome, wanting to go to Rome. And now, he was on a ship headed for Rome, but he was also headed for a disaster in the middle of a winter storm on the Mediterranean. I mean, if you were really there, what Paul was saying was that unless God had showed him differently, he was just saying, you know, I'm going to die. I'm never going to make it to Rome. After November 11th, ships did not sail the Mediterranean until March, the end of winter. It says it was after the fast. That's why they put that in here. What in the world does that mean? After the fast, that meant it was late October, early November. And these men were trying anxiously to find a harbor, and they were in one, and Paul said, this will do, and they said, no, we're going to find a safer harbor. You know, if you were going to have people come to know Christ, you would not consider those to be ideal conditions, would you? You would say, boy, that's horrible. Those are inhospitable circumstances. Prisoner, chains, on some ship. You know what, on a ship? I mean, folks, they didn't have nice beds and, you know, your bathroom and a hot shower. They didn't have those things. This was rough. And plus, there was a storm that lasted a month, and there was a shipwreck. You know, during the winter, bears hibernate. They go into a cave or natural shelter, and their bodies begin to just shut down. They are dormant for the winter. You need to know that Jesus never hibernates in our lives. Jesus did not say, Paul, the trip to Rome is just a hard obstacle. You're going to have to live through it. The real work is going to take place after you get to Rome. Therefore, I'm going to hibernate in you. I'm going to go dormant in you until you get past this aggravating shipwreck and experience. Jesus didn't say that. There are periods in our lives that we consider inappropriate for Jesus. We assume that Jesus will hibernate during those periods of time. He goes dormant in our lives during these times.
Like the day we go off to college, Jesus goes to sleep and does not wake up again until graduation day. Jesus hibernates during vacations, during high-level board meetings, hibernates during divorces or affairs. In some lives, Jesus is only awake from 10:30 to 12 on Sunday morning. 12:05, even if the preacher's still speaking, they get back to sleep. In other words, Jesus hibernates from Monday through Friday. You know, if Jesus is in our lives, there are no inappropriate times. There's no times of hibernation. In fact, looking at this, you will say, inhospitable circumstances, they were really ideal. Because you know what was happening. God was letting this pagan world see how a man with Christ in his heart faced chains and faced shipwrecks and storms and death. Elihu Anderson was a Presbyterian minister on the backside of the world in Hayside, Virginia. Hayside, Virginia is a small village in the mountains of southern Virginia. I mean, it is so far back in the woods, but it's really on the backside of the world. Elihu Anderson had been a school teacher there. He was a Presbyterian, and he began to teach in the church there. There was no ordained minister who wanted to go that far back in the woods. And he was actually, without going to seminary, he was ordained by the Presbyterian Church to be a preacher in Hayside, Virginia. He was there for decades and was a bishop, you might say, in that community. Everybody knew him. Everybody loved him. He got old, and he started suffering heart disease, and there wasn't a hospital there. And he had to go by ambulance across three mountains to get to a hospital over in Tazewell County in Richlands, Virginia. In the first 58, they didn't think that he would be alive when he arrived, and they certainly didn't think he'd come back, but he did come back, and then he went again over the mountains some months later, and then he came. Every time he went to the hospital, they thought, that's it. It's over. He's dying. He won't be back. And this went on four or five times. Then we realized that what was happening was that the ambulance drivers that took him over, they were being introduced to Jesus Christ. In fact, they were being converted. And the doctors in the hospital at Richlands were being converted. And the nurses in the hospital at Richlands were being converted. You know how the church would pray, you know, when their minister got sick? I hope you would. They were praying, on the first trip, they were praying fervently for Elihu Anderson. Then they figured out what was happening, and they were not only praying for Elihu Anderson, but they were praying for the ambulance drivers and nurses and doctors. These were inhospitable circumstances from our viewpoint, but from God's perspective, they were absolutely perfect. The world in that hospital, the doctors and the nurses and ambulance drivers were gathered to watch how an old man with Jesus in his heart faced death. And that's what was happening on that ship. The centurion, the soldiers, the sailors, Paul's fellow prisoners had been brought together to see how a man with Christ's heart faced chains and storms and a shipwreck. You look at this passage and question, when and where does the world meet Jesus? Captives of the captive. The most read book that's not a book. Inhospitable circumstances that are ideal circumstances. And finally, I want you to see when Christ does not look like Christ. And that's a wretched thought, isn't it? When Christ in our lives really does not look like Christ, that can happen. Our text is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. If you'd ask Paul when he got to Rome, and Julius and all these other people profoundly affected in the gospel going into the Praetorian Guard, and you'd have said, Paul, what happened? He would have said, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You know, why do we look like Christ? Now get this. Wake up. Why do we look like Christ? It's not because we're moral and we keep the Ten Commandments. Some of us are living Christian lives and saying, I'm going to look like Christ. I'm going to be moral and keep the Ten Commandments. You will never look like Christ. I can tell you, the Pharisees did that. They never looked like Christ. We look like Christ because He is in us. His Spirit is in us. Get over the morality. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives is what? Love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and faithfulness and gentleness. And another way of reading that is this. Here's the way to understand it. The fruit of the Spirit is Christ's love. The fruit of the Spirit is Christ's joy. The fruit of the Spirit is Christ's peace. The fruit of the Spirit is Christ's patience. The fruit of the Spirit is Christ. And it goes on and on. Do you think? It says in that chapter in verse 37, 276 people were on board that ship. Do you really think they were affected by Paul, that they were changed by Paul because Paul kept the Ten Commandments? Paul would have said, it is by that law I'm condemned. I cannot possibly do that. It's because of the supernatural in me by the grace of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. Through His grace. What if Paul, when Christ does not look like Christ, what if Paul had started having a pity party? What if he said, why do you curse the chains? I've wasted my life for 2 years. What if he had said, you're pagan! Curses! What if he had shaken his fist at God out in the middle of that storm and said, what is this about? I've been your servant all these years. Look where I am. What if he had given into panic during the storm and fear? What if he had sulked in isolation? Do you think these men would have had the same view of Christ? I think not. I had a friend in Virginia, and I was in the pastor there. He never came to church, and I knew he never would. His wife came to church. She was very active. She taught Sunday school. She was there every Sunday. This guy was so friendly, and I really liked him as a man. But he would have nothing to do with Christ or Christianity, and I knew why. You know why? Because away from the church, his wife was a self-righteous, moralistic, criticizing, cold, sharp-tongued, mean person. She would come to me and pietistically ask me to remember to pray for her husband. I never told her that I was praying that she would become a Christian so that her husband might finally see what one really looked like. Folks, we laugh. But that's us so much of the time. It sounds like a pietistic question, but it's not. If you were the only Bible, if you were the only gospel a person had, would that person see a crucified Jesus? I tell you, some of us, people would say, well, I see the Ten Commandments. I see morality. For some of us, they certainly would see the hospitality and the love and the peace and patience of Jesus Christ. We've been chained to the world. And we're the only gospel that some of the world will read. There was a Christian named Yaakov that lived next door to a man named Zimmerman in Eastern Europe. When the communist government in their country fell, Yaakov was excited that he could finally go openly to a Bible study and not hide, and that what's more, he could invite his friend Zimmerman to go with him to a Bible study without fear of reprisal. But Zimmerman wouldn't go. Zimmerman was an atheist. He wasn't an atheist because of the communist propaganda. He was an atheist because he said he had seen the state church under the communists. And he would say, Yaakov, those priests wore their vestments, but they proved to be rotten people. They were like everyone else. They just used religion. But Yaakov was undoubted. He kept coming back and coming back. Zimmerman kept telling him the same thing. And finally, Yaakov thought of an answer. He said, Zimmerman, what if someone stole your clothes and stole your coat? And wore those clothes and wore your coat and robbed a store. And what's more, they used your name. That person used your name when he robbed the store. What if the police came and arrested you and said you had robbed the store? And you said you didn't. And they said, well, the man who robbed the store said he was Zimmerman. He used your name and he was wearing your clothes and he was wearing your coat. What would you say to them? And he said, Zimmerman said, I would tell them someone stole my clothes. Put them on, used my name, robbed the store. He used my name and used my clothes, but he wasn't me. Yaakov said, Zimmerman, that's just what those priests did. They wore his vestments and they used his name, but it was not him. Zimmerman grew quiet after that. He didn't talk about those people inside the church that didn't live like they were supposed to live.
finally went to a Bible study with Yaakov. And one day he walked over to Yaakov's house and he hugged him. And he said, "Thank you. Thank you for showing me Jesus. You wear his clothes well." Now, people, keep in mind, it's not because Yaakov was good. It's not because he was moral. We wear Christ's robes well when we go to the cross as sinners, when the world sees our sin and sees our repentance. So we're not talking about perfection. But I wonder, what would Jesus say about us this morning? Would Jesus say, "You know, John Spartel, you know, those people are independent, they've stolen my name and my clothes, and it's really not me"? Or would Jesus say, "You know, they wear my name and they wear my clothes well"? Our hymn is about that. It's a hymn, a prayer. Let's make it our prayer this morning. We'll sing stanzas 1 and 4 of 688. Let's just remain seated as we sing this as our prayer. Hymn number 688, stanzas 1 and 4. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be inside of us and go with us as we leave here into the world and abide with us.